Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness and greatness. We thank you for your mercy and love. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we look forward to the imminent return of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change this body of corruption to a body of glory and incorruption. In the meantime, help us to be about the Father's business, continuing to grow in grace, appropriating your word. Help us this morning to concentrate on the teaching of the word and receive it with humility into our soul. And Lord, we know that your word is spirit and it's life. So help us to take the bread of life this morning and continue to appropriate it so that we might grow thereby. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 6. Jeremiah 12, 6. We'll just back up one verse. We finished verse 5, and this is a question the Lord asked Jeremiah. If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And therefore, the idea is you can't handle the small details, the small problems. What are you going to do? You can't keep up with the foot soldiers. What are you going to do with when the cavalry comes? Now, who are the foot soldiers likened to? Well, the following verse. Notice the four. And it's connecting to the previous verse. For even your brothers, the house of your fathers, even they have dealt treacherously with you. So the foot soldiers are the family who, those of his own family, who want Jeremiah assassinated. And so, as Jesus said, a man's enemies are those of his own household. And you can't handle the small, you call them the small problems. We would think it would be a major crisis that we had several members of our extended family that put out a contract on our life. We would think it's a major thing, but you know, God says to Jeremiah, that's just the foot soldiers. The real problems we see later in the book when he's cast into prison, his teaching is rejected nationally. Imagine the President of the United States ripping up the scriptures and proclaiming a proclamation against Christians. And Daniel had to face the same thing, by the way. You think about it. Daniel had to face the same kind of problems as Jeremiah did. And so the real problems are coming, Jeremiah. And therefore, you need to toughen up. As Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I think this is a lesson for us. I'm astounded when I read some of the sufferings of these prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I face what I think is an overwhelming problem, it's just the foot soldiers. And I'm complaining because of the little details of life instead of resting in faith and trusting in the Lord. So when you read this in verse 6, these are the foot soldiers. And certainly I think Jeremiah's character is assassinated and they want him physically out of the picture. Sort of mirrors our day, doesn't it? Micah 7:6, let's take a look at that. We'll begin there. And this is the passage that Jesus quotes from. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Many times that's so true. As Jesus said, quoting this in Matthew 10:36, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, what did Jesus say in addition to that in verse 37? He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that we need to hate our own family? No. The idea is if our families try to prevent us from doing God's will or serving the Lord, we had to make a choice. Do we obey God or man? And so sometimes those of our own household don't understand our devotion to the Lord. And therefore, we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice of the will of God over the will of family and what they want. Many times you're dealing with carnal Christians, if they're saved, or unsaved individuals who do not have the same priorities, the same spiritual values that you have. And this is where the conflict occurs and the battle occurs in a man's own family. And notice verse 38, Jesus said, this is part of bearing the cross. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And this is part of, many times, our lot in life, bearing the reproach of even our own family. It's a hard thing, but realizing when you're doing that, standing up for truth in the Lord, against the grain of your family, you're following the Savior. And Jesus said in verse 38, 39 in Matthew 10, he says, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to hold on to your life? You'll lose it in the end. It doesn't mean you're losing your salvation, but what the world considers life. You want to lose the life, what the world considers drudgery and misery following the Savior, but you'll find life. This is true living. As Jesus promised, I've come to give life and that more abundant. So, a man's enemies are those of his own household. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 21 through 23. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Direct threat. And he was being threatened. And the idea is, if you do that, you're going to be taken out. Somebody, somewhere, sometime, when you're not looking over your shoulder, will take you out. And, of course, Jeremiah obviously disobeyed this. Jeremiah obeyed God, and it's those assassins, who are those plotters, we would say, of Anatoth, who were taken out. They were taken out by the Lord. The Lord put out a contract on the men of Anatoth. It's ironic to see that, but God has a way of taking care of his own. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 22, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And so they will be judged. Now, let's take a look also here at Proverbs 26, 22. Proverbs 26, 22. And let's take a look at here. These are those individuals who speak smooth words. Notice if you still have your Bible open to Jeremiah 12:6, do not believe them even though they speak smooth words to you. These are the smooth talkers. But really, in their heart is deceit. The proverb writer says the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the innermost body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. It's pretense. Notice verse 25. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. And therefore, those who are gossipers, talebearers, they speak nice to you, but they stab you in the back when you're not around. And this is like the family. Up front, they seem to be kind, but behind they're plotting against him. The same with the Savior. So if we look back at our text, yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. And so at family gatherings, maybe they're kind, but when you're not there, they're out to get you. And these are hypocrites, certainly, and deceivers. Now, let's take a look at verse 7. I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Here, Jeremiah laments ravages to Judah by invaders. And here he switches gears, so to speak, and he speaks about the coming invaders that will ravage the land. And the Lord, because of the nation's rejection of truth, will send those foreign invaders. And his heritage, of course, is the nation of Israel. He has forsaken his house. And the house, many times, is used for the nation. And this is the kingdom of Judah. During the Babylonian captivity, that's my house. My heritage would be my land. The land belongs to the Lord. I will leave my land. I've forsaken my people, basically saying. And then he hands them over. Notice he calls them dearly beloved. He loves the nation, but the nation has rejected that love. They have spurned that love. But he still calls them dearly beloved. I've given the dearly beloved of my soul. He wants, notice here, it's almost like God saying, I wanted a relationship with you, but you were not willing. You rejected me. Same words, almost like Jesus was praying over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were unwilling. You know, here's the love of the Lord expressed in tenderness to his people. But because of God's justice, he has to judge them. And then he's given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies, handing them over for judgment. God describes Israel as his house, land, and family. These are not things you abandon. But Israel will be taken over by her enemies. God's love and concern for his people does not preclude discipline when their sin makes it necessary. Even though God loves us, whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. And so that actually is a form of love. And so it's similar to the passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. So therefore, God's going to send judgment upon this nation. And this probably is written during the time of King Jehoiakim's reign, around 607 B.C., Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 7 is similar in thought. Jeremiah 12, 7 through 17. Notice the words here are almost identical. I've forsaken my house, I've left my heritage, I've given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of our enemies. That's almost word for word of what he stated earlier. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I've hated it. My heritage to me is like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assembled all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyards. They have trodden down my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portions a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolation it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on the desolate heights in the wilderness. The sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. And he continues on and speaks of that judgment. And so here God has rejected his people because of their rebellion, and he's left them up to temporal judgment. Now, going back here, it's almost identical to the words we read in the following chapters. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. And the vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Here, God's inheritance become like speckled birds of prey to him. A speckled bird's markings were different from other birds of prey. Consequently, those other birds would surround and attack this strange bird. And so because this bird was different, other birds would attack this bird. Therefore, Judah had become so estranged from God that he would call the birds of prey against her. And the beasts of the field will devour her. So his heritage has become like a strange bird, we could say, that other birds attack. Because of the rebellion, they're not like who they are. They're not like they're, precious in God's sight. Now they're like a speckled vulture, a rejected creature, so to speak. And therefore, the other vultures pick on the oddball. The other vultures attack the oddball. And therefore, he also uses the analogy of the beasts of the field bringing them to devour as well. And I imagine a vulture sweeping down on flesh that's deteriorated, and then instead of the other vultures joining in, they attack that bird, and then the beasts come along who attack that bird and attack that speckled vulture as well. So that's really double judgment here that he's speaking, using the analogy of these birds of prey. Now, verse 10 says, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. And notice again, he likens his people to a vineyard. And this is something that Isaiah chapter 5, he likens the nation of Israel to a vineyard that is cultured and taken care of, but now that's destroyed and ruined. And he says the rulers are the ones who have destroyed God's people. Precious grapes they have ruined. And so therefore, they led the nation astray. They led the nation in Baal worship and worshiping other gods. And so therefore, they're at fault. The leaders who should have led them in the truth are leading God's people astray. And they have trodden my portion under my foot. And the idea is God's people. They have not fed them. They have destroyed them. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They did not spare the flock. They didn't cultivate the vineyard. Notice he has mixed metaphors here in one sense. He speaks of the vineyard here, and he speaks of them as a pleasant portion, but he also uses a shepherding analogy here, I think. So, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. There's a particular judgment on the leaders. And even pastors today, we are held to a stricter measure, as the book of James indicates. Let not many be teachers, for we will receive a stricter judgment. And even at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be held to account for how we have shepherded the flock. And we need to stick to the truth instead of falling after the common fads of the day, what's popular. And therefore, many pastors compromise the teaching of Scripture to increase their church. And it's a weakening of the flock. And that's why so many Christians are babies, sucking their thumbs, can't handle the basic details of life because they're not fed the Word of God. And therefore, they have abandoned God's heritage. They have trodden them underfoot. They have made them like a desolate wilderness. And here's that passage in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, as the vineyard is called the house of Israel. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And this is, by the way, a key to Bible interpretation. Many times you see these figures of speech in the Bible, and, well, who is the vineyard, and who is the sheep, and who are the... Well, you look in the context first, and if that doesn't give you any... the immediate surrounding text, if that doesn't give you any clues, then you look in parallel passages. And use your cross-reference system in your Bible. If you have a New King James, there's plenty of cross-references that really help you support what he's saying. And so the Bible, it's his own best commentary. So the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. So when he says, rulers have destroyed my vineyard, he's destroying his people. Then they do not spare the flock. And notice the New Testament picture in Acts 20:29. Paul says after he leaves that there'll be savage wolves coming in among you, not sparing the flock. They will rise up among yourself, even from your own ranks. speaking perverse things, contrary to what the pastor's teaching, to draw away disciples after themselves. And therefore, they want a following, they want a hearing. Instead of supporting the pastor, they're drawing away others away from the shepherd. And therefore, they're there to destroy the flock instead of edify it. And so we have the same thing today. Then the leaders are accountable. The rulers have destroyed their heritage, God's vineyard. Now, verse 11. They have made it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is desolate because no one takes it to heart. Notice here we have desolate mentioned three times. The land will become desolate because of the desolation of God's people. The God's people are desolate first, spiritually malnourished, we could say. And because of that, God's judgment will come upon the land as well. The whole land is desolate. The people are desolate, and then the land is desolate. No one cares. No one really takes it to heart. And they should be serious about what's happening to the nation, but they are not. They don't believe the prophetic message of Jeremiah. And that's pretty bad when no one cares. No one takes to heart about what's happening to God's people and what's happening to the nation. We should be concerned. And we should be concerned about our own country and our own nation. We should take it to heart. We should intercede. We should pray and do what we can as citizens of the United States. Vote. We should take the desolation of norms and standards to heart. The destruction of biblical principles to heart. And therefore, we should care about what's happening in our country. Now, let's take a look at verse 12. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. Once again, he's speaking of that coming judgment here. Destruction would come to even the desolate heights. Now, the desolate heights are those high hills where they had the idol groves. And so that's why he speaks about, you know, those high areas many times in the Bible where idolatry, idols are formed and worship to idols are practiced. And that's what he says. God's going to judge those desolate heights where idolatry and idolatry is practiced. And so the plunderers will come on those places of sacred ground, so to speak, in their eyes, and they will be decimated. The sword of the Lord shall devour from one land to the other. No flesh will have peace. You know, no one will be spared when judgment comes. They'll be all judged, and God's going to make a clean sweep of the land and judge it. Now, let's take a look at verse 13. The opposite of peace is warfare, by the way. No flesh will have peace. There'll be no resting or security, no safety. Instead of safety and security, there'll be war. Verse 13, let's take a look at it. I'm going to read it in the New King James, and then we'll look at the NLT. It's a little difficult here, but they have sown wheat but reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but it did not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Let's take a look at the NLT here in verse 13. He says, my people have planted wheat, but are harvesting thorns. They have worn themselves out, but has done them no good. They will harvest a crop of shame because of the fierce anger of the Lord. And so they will receive judgment because of their rebellion. And no, he says they have planted wheat, but they're going to harvest. You know, they sowed to the flesh and they expect to reap good. But as the New Testament says, you sow to your flesh, you'll reap of the flesh corruption. Sow to the Spirit, you'll reap the enjoyment of eternal life. Their harvest, though, is thorns instead. They have sown wheat, but reap thorns. That idea, they put themselves to pain, but it did not profit. They have worn themselves out doing evil, but it did them no good. They didn't have any long-term gain from doing evil. Probably just a short-term gain, but not a long-term gain. And therefore, they will harvest a crop of shame because of God's anger, God's judgment. Referring to the loss of crops to invaders, Judah did all the work, but the invaders will consume all the harvest. And therefore, even upon the land, they will take what they have labored for and destroy it. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck them out of the house of Judah from among them. So therefore, again, he's speaking of the those who judge them will be punished. It's interesting, Israel will be judged, but then in turn, God will judge the nations that judge Israel. Other nations who judge Israel will be hurt and receive judgment in turn. Who are the wicked neighbors? Notice here, he speaks of the wicked neighbors and my evil neighbors translated here. He said, against all my evil neighbor, the neighbors of Israel. I think I have this on the map here. I'll try to pull this up here somewhere. Let's see here. Jeremiah 13. I think that's my Word doc. Let's see. Here we go. And let's see if I have it on this map in particular. No, not on this one. But the if you look at a map of the surrounding nation here, you'll see in the north we have Aram or Syria. We have to the west Moab, or to the east Moab and Ammon. On the other side of the Jordan, Moab and Ammon. And they would be punished eventually by the Babylonians. So we have Moab, Ammon, and to the north, Aram. And that was the first wicked neighbor that was judged because the Babylonians came out of the north. And they judged the northern area of the land first. And then they came along and judged those nations on the other side of the Jordan. The Moabites and the Ammonites. They always gave the nation problems. And so these neighbors will be punished as well. God will judge them for judging his people. Habakkuk has the same type of message. He was upset about a more wicked nation judging the nation of Israel, but God says, but yet I'm going to judge that nation for judging my people. And so God always thinks about his inheritance, even when they're in rebellion. They're called his people. In Romans chapter 11, God has not forsaken those whom he has chosen. Now verse 15, let's take a look at verse 15 there. Now, here we ultimately have the future millennial kingdom. That's why I have this crown here. In my Bible, I have a little note that this refers to the kingdom. So after judging the neighbors of Israel, it will be after I pluck them out that I will return and have compassion on them. Eventually in the future, he will return and deliver the nation from their enemies and will bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. God will regather the nation back to their land. I think this is looking even beyond the immediate restoration. I think ultimately this looks down to the coming kingdom. The ultimate restoration of the nation of Israel will occur when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. And therefore, the kingdom is the time of Israel's national regeneration and restoration, regathering back to the land, and Christ's personal reign over them. There's hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that speak of this. We're only going to list a few. Jeremiah 16, we'll start with the book of Jeremiah itself. Jeremiah 16 speaks of the restoration of the nation. Begin there in verse 15. Jeremiah 16, 15. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. Notice all the lands. So it's not just simply a return from Babylon he's speaking of here. He will bring them back from all the lands he has given them. I will bring them back into their lands which I gave to their fathers, that belongs in, according to the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the land of heritage. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries. Once again, this is universal language. All the countries where I've driven them. I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Jeremiah 24, verse 6. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. Remember the introduction to Jeremiah about the destructive and constructive nature of the Word of God? He says, I'm going to build them and not going to pluck them down, pull them down. I'm going to plant them and not pluck them up. Now we know this is kingdom because, verse 7, the new covenant principle is applied. I will give them the heart to know me. I'm going to give them the heart to know me, that I'm the Lord. They shall be my people, I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. So ultimately that won't occur until the new covenant is applied and the nation turns to faith in Christ. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 14. I will be found by you, saith the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. Once again, that language, all the nations, not simply from Babylon. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. And this is especially prophetic, by the way. When you hit Jeremiah 30 through 33, this is the core of Jeremiah. Those three chapters are awesome in dealing with the future restoration of Israel, reminding us of God's unconditional promises, especially chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Those three chapters we should pay special attention to. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Another clue that this is future, the northern kingdom did not return from the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom did not return from the Babylonian captivity. So ultimately, this has not been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the second coming. At the end of the tribulation, God will regather his people back. Now keep in mind, there are two regatherings, future regatherings of Israel. One, in unbelief. And I think we've already seen part of that since Israel was established as a nation in 1948. And this is a picturing of Ezekiel's bones. Ezekiel tells us that the bones will come together. They'll gather together. They're scattered among the nations, by the way, and they're like in an open grave. And then God starts to work. He gathers the bones together. But there's no spirit in them. And so we have the regathering of Israel in unbelief. That must occur first. And I think that will continue on into the tribulation. There's no event that has to happen before the return of Christ. Even though we see stage-setting events on the scene, there's no event that has to occur. Christ's return is imminent. We need to keep that in mind. We're not looking for signs, but we do see things or trends that will lead to the fulfillment of those signs in the tribulation period. And part of that is the regathering of the Jews back to their homeland. But the spiritual regathering, the spiritual regeneration, will occur at the second coming. Right before the second coming, we've been studying the book of Joel. The book of Joel highlights that. The national regeneration of Israel before the return of Christ. And therefore the Lord will eventually bring them back, and this will set up the kingdom conditions where the Lord will reign over them and the kingdom. There first must be a regathering back to the land. And therefore, both north and south, when you see Israel and Judah, in these prophetic books, pay close attention. When it's prophetic, looking forward, ultimately, many times it's referring to the coming kingdom. And so, he will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, said the Lord, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. Once again, this future restoration is based on the covenant promises. It's based on the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant. And therefore that land was given to them via the Abrahamic covenant. It's not spiritually fulfilled in the church. This is not heaven. And the amillennials will try to take the promises given to Israel and say the church has replaced Israel, and therefore the land really is heaven. It's not heaven. There's specific geographical boundaries. It's ridiculous. Or saying that, well, Israel blew it, therefore the church has replaced Israel, and therefore these promises won't be fulfilled. Well, and over he says, I'm going to do this. God, when he says that, even thousands of years in advance. By the way, we have one promise way back in Genesis 3:15. And the seed of the woman will cross the seed of the serpent. Even though that was 2,000 years to be fulfilled, God eventually fulfilled that in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan on the cross. And so yet there's another 2,000 years. Keep in mind, in the last days will be mockers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? Really? All things continue as they were from the creation. Thousands of years, we haven't seen any change. Nothing has happened. And therefore, many people will give up on the promises of God. Well, God's not going to be made out a liar. If God says something, he will do it. And therefore, this must be fulfilled based on God's integrity. The church is not replacing Israel today. This is not the kingdom. I get tired of hearing that in music and church advertisements. The kingdom now. And it's all now. We're bringing in the kingdom. That's not. We're not the king. The church is not the kingdom. That's post-mill theology and all-mill theology. We're pre-mill. We believe the kingdom is future. We're not in the kingdom. We're not even progressive dispensational. Kingdom now, not yet. Like a two-headed monster. You know, we're in the kingdom, but yet it's not yet, you know. None of that nonsense either. The kingdom is completely future. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly there's an aspect of God's universal rule called the kingdom. Okay, understand that. God rules over all. But majority of the times when he refers, especially in the New Testament, the kingdom, he's speaking of the future rule of Christ on the earth. And that thousand-year historical phase that will continue on forever, as Daniel says, his kingdom will be forever, doesn't begin until Daniel says the beginning of that kingdom. That kingdom occurs when the stone made without hands crushes those other world empires, including the ten-toed form. You see that statue, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, two legs, Rome, ten toes, revive Roman Empire. We're in that period of time, mystery age, between the ending of the Roman Empire, the splitting of East and West, and that future ten-toed form of the revived Roman Empire. That's why you see the beast with ten heads, that ten confederation of nations that will occur in the tribulation. It's that final world power, and Christ, Antichrist will reign over the world, that will be crushed by the stone made without hands. That stone made without hands is Christ's kingdom. So that kingdom will not occur until that future 10-toed confederation of nations will be crushed. And Antichrist's kingdom will be defeated. And then the saints will inherit the kingdom, as Daniel 7 says. And therefore, this kingdom is still future. The Bible tells us when this kingdom will begin. So we are not in the kingdom. We don't want to sing kingdom songs and kingdom principles and kingdom this and kingdom that. And this is where Bill Gothard got it wrong. He's teaching the Sermon on the Mount as the main norms and standards for the church age. And that is not for the church age believer. Yes, there's application, but we're not, the Sermon on the Mount is not our main code to live by in the church age. Chafer made this very clear. So we have to have some dispensational distinctions in order to understand biblical prophecy. God's not through with his people. He will restore them. And when he says, I will, just mark the I wills of God. God's not guessing at this. I might do it. I don't know. If Israel continues to behave, I might. Now, don't get me wrong. Their enjoyment of God's blessing is dependent on obedience. But God's promises will be fulfilled. And they will one day return. There will be a spiritual restoration. And therefore, they will inherit the blessings. They're going to be brought back from captivity. They're going to return to the land. The land given based on covenant promises. They shall possess it. So this is absolute. Jeremiah 30, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on its dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palaces shall remain according to its own plan. He will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. And then Jeremiah 31, 23. See why I say this is a key section. Thus saith the Lord, God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use his speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. Notice that phrase, I will bring back their captivity. Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in its cities together farmers and those going out with the flock. See, for I have satiated the weary soul, I replenish every sorrowful soul. And then he goes on. He will sow both northern and southern kingdom in the land. And then, therefore, Jeremiah 32, 37 is the next passage. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger. Once again, universal language. In my fury and in great wrath. Yes, God drove them out because of their rebellion. But there'll be a future bringing back. I will bring them back to this place. And I will cause them to dwell safely. He didn't say I'll bring them back to heaven. It's not some mystical thing here. I'm going to bring them back to the same place where I drove them out. The land. It's very simple. You don't have to be a theologian to understand these things. As a matter of fact, they screw it up. Because they can't take the word of God at face value. We got to have some complex theology applied to this to make it say what it doesn't mean. It's straightforward. I'm going to cause them to come back to the same place I drove them out. Same land. And therefore, I will cause them to dwell safely. They will have peace. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Verse 38. Then I will give them one heart. New covenant. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant, not a temporal covenant, an eternal covenant with them. That will not turn away from doing them good. Do we believe that? God will not turn away from his people? An eternal covenant? I'm going to put my fear in their heart so that they will not depart from me? That hasn't happened yet. I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will assuredly plant them in this land. There's not a doubt there. With all my heart and all my soul. Does God sound like he's not sure here? For thus said the Lord, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, yes, he did. So, don't forget part B, I will bring on them all the good that I promised them. Covenant theologians want the A without the B. We'll take Israel literally when God's judging them. That's the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when you read the Old Testament, God blessing Israel, that's the church. Nonsense. It's the same group of people, same entity. You can't all of a sudden switch gears or switch horses in midstream, whatever analogy you want to use, and all of a sudden say, well, the curses are little Israel. But the blessings, well, that's now the church. It's embarrassing when you read some of these old commentaries. Read Matthew Henry, read some of these other guys, these commentaries that are popular, when they screw up promises to Israel and try to say that's a church. It's not the church. It's the same people. The same people that God drove out are the same people that he will restore. Now, okay, let's take a look at Jeremiah 50, verse 19. Jeremiah 50, verse 19. Behold, I will bring back Israel to his home. Is that hard to understand? I will bring back Israel to his home. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. I guess that's one of the streets named in the New Jerusalem, right? That's not the literal area, land of Israel. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Notice that. These are literal geographical locations. Understand that. Maybe I should bring some of these all mill commentaries. That's what Dr. Couch did. We studied the prophet Isaiah. This is Jeremiah, but when we're studying Isaiah, he says, you see those commentaries, these all mills and post mills? Why don't you just read a passage about this section? And it was so convoluted, they were trying to, you know, say all kinds of things that was opposed to the natural, straightforward reading of the text. Well, of course, this was not fulfilled because Israel rebelled. Well, and others, well, no, this was really spiritualizing, and he's saying God's just going to bless the church. And I should read some of the embarrassing comments you find by these other writers that ignore the literal interpretation of Scripture. And then they go around and mock people who are literal. Like we live out in some kind of wooded area in West Virginia that we don't know nothing. And that's what they did to Dr. Walber, by the way. Well, you're not from a prestigious university. You're not from Princeton or Yale or some University of Aberdeen or some school over in England and all that. Thank God he wasn't. I heard Dr. Walber before he passed away at a class. And Dr. Pentecost. You know, I could care less what prestigious liberal institution they came from. No, they took the word of God straightforward and literal. And they were mocked. And they're still mocked today because of that. Like the Bible gives, God gave his word so that some only, you had to have a master or doctorate to understand it. No. Even a child can understand this straightforward reading of the word of God. Yes, there's some difficult things, but you know, they mock literal, so you can't take these things literally. Well, there are figures of speech in the Bible, but even those God explains. The common folk can understand the word of God. Just study it. Okay, that's my sermon for this morning. Now, let's take a look back in verse 15. It shall be, after I pluck them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. Let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 13:15. Let's see the language here. It's pretty clear, isn't it? All the land, Abraham, which you see with your eyes. I guess he's gazing into the third heaven, right? Right? Is that where Abraham's looking at right now? All the land you see, well, the land really means the heaven. Oh, really? Okay, Abraham, just look up into there and I will give to you and your descendants forever. See? I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants shall be numbered. Arise, walk in the land. Was he transported like Paul to the third heaven? Verse 17. Think about it. Arise, walk in the land. This is the land I'm going to give you. This geographical territory. Walk in it. Walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. That's a geographical area, isn't it? And Abraham moved his tent, went and dwelt by the taberent tree of Mamre, which are in Hebron. Built an altar there. So, you know, we have that area in the land of Israel. And Genesis 15, 18, even more precise, he told him exactly where this would be. Let's take a look at Genesis 15, 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give this land. Notice, to your descendants. Those physical descendants, remember, a Jew is someone who's physically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, I'm not a Jew. I have spiritual blessings in the church age, but this is those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, to your descendants I've given this land. What land? Now here he defines it. From the river of Egypt, there's a wadi that's in south of, this is not the Nile River, by the way. This is a little wadi in southern Israel, because when they were in Kadesh Barnea, they were just outside the land. Remember, they went, sent spies to spy out the land. Where? From Kadesh Barnea. If you look at the map on Kadesh Barnea and this little wadi running through that area, that's the boundary, the southern boundary of the promised land. And I have a map. I could show you where that southern border is. And then to the river, the great river, River Euphrates. Now, you think it's clear over in Iraq. Now, keep in mind, Euphrates River runs from north all the way around, all along that fertile crescent. Okay? And he's not talking about over where Babylon was. He's talking about the northern area of Israel, and later on, Ezekiel defines a northern territory. There's a section of the Euphrates that's north, far north in the land of Israel that he's referring to there. Also, when you look at the boundaries of the land of Israel on the eastern side, the area where Edom, Moab, and Ammon, where they lived, that was outside their land. You remember the tribe of Manasseh wanted some of that territory, but, you know, obviously it was not the promised land. You help your brothers conquer these ites when you go in, and you can have that part of the land. Ultimately that had a problem, because they were physically separated from the temple worship when that happened. And there was problems because of that. They wanted to see whatever they saw first. That's what we want. We don't want what God promised. We don't want to walk by faith. We don't want to walk by faith, not by sight. We want to grab the first thing we see. That looks pretty good. Give us this, not the promised land. I think that was a mistake by the tribe of Manasseh. And Moses said, okay, all right, if you go in and help us out here, you know, help your brothers out, you can have that. And so you have East and West Manasseh, you have those tribal territories. But in particular, the land would be the area where all these Ite tribes would live. We see them later. And I've been wanting to do this for a long time, write a paper on the boundaries, or present a paper on the boundaries of the promised land. I have maps. I could show you where it is and where it's not. And here it's specific here, all the Ites, and the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kamanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Termites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. Later on, you see them in the book of Joshua. These are tribal groups. And also, if you look at the Table of Nations, The Table of Nations is in Genesis chapter 10. That's a fascinating study. That sets us up for how God deals with the children of Israel and the foreign nations throughout the rest of the Word of God. We have Gomer, we have all those nations that are mentioned later in Ezekiel that are found in Genesis 10. We have 70 nations there in the Table of Nations. And Alan Ross probably is the best exponent on defining what those nations became. The Bible Knowledge Commentary does a good job. Alan Ross wrote a more detailed commentary on Genesis that dealt with it. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary, one of the good guys. He's written, by the way, a 3-volume commentary on Songs, a brand new one that's really good. Alan Ross. Okay, this land, though, is made clear, the location of it. It's very distinct. And this is what God promised to give to the children of Israel. Now, let's finish out the chapter. We have 2 more verses. I want to finish this out this morning in Jeremiah 12. Now, so, and it shall be if they will listen carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal. You know, taught people to swear by Baal, and they need to swear by the name of the Lord. If they do that, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. Notice that. So, the nations are given a stern condition regarding their survival and blessing. They're advised to learn the ways of Israel more diligently than they had taught Israel their own ways, the ways of Baal. If the nations would do this and place themselves under his covenant, swear by his name, they would be what? Established. This is a call for nations to share in Israel's salvation. This will happen when Messiah returns to establish his millennial kingdom. These nations that follow the Messiah of Israel will be built up in the midst of Israel. And you can reference Isaiah 56:7. But if they do not obey these nations, God says, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. And so those nations that would not listen, God would destroy. We have, for example, in the kingdom, Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, no rain on the nation of Egypt because they refused to come worship before the Lord in the kingdom. So Egypt is left barren and dry, even in the millennial kingdom. There will be some bare spots in the kingdom, and that will only be because of God's judgment upon those nations that refuse to worship before the Lord. And Egypt is one of those nations. All right, let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your eternal promises in the Word of God and your faithfulness to your covenant. And we thank you, Lord, that even after all these years that you are loyal and faithful and true. We pray, Lord, that we might realize that what you promised us, you will fulfill. And thank you, Lord, that you did promise, you, God who cannot lie, promised us eternal life for all those who have believed in your Son. Continue to help us to go forward by your grace, proclaim this truth to others, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.